visitors today, but we've been working on a theme through the year. I've been using for about a sermon or two a month has been on this theme of setting our hearts to know the Lord. And we've been using this verse. If you would, read it off with me, or if you remember it in the ESV, you can say it with me. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a passage that wasn't really on my radar in my life. Emily grew up using it and entered into my sermon theme, I think, because of that. But Ezra had set his heart. He was determined ultimately to teach it, and that's where we are now in our year theme, but he first determined to study it for himself, to know the Lord for himself. Not just the law of the Lord, but in learning the law of the Lord, in coming to know the Lord for himself, and then to do it. And it didn't have to mention that. But it goes out of its way to mention that he was learning to study it himself and to do it. And I think in its proper order, then to teach it. And so we began thinking about that, and in October is actually the last time I preached. Oh, sorry, in September, the last time I preached a few weeks ago, we talked about how teachers are teaching from the heart, and they're also reaching hearts, and there's some implications to that. But that was the main idea we've covered so far, and now I'm going to talk about something that you probably have heard me talk about before, but hopefully we can approach it in some new ways or fresh ways. But in teaching, we need to be storytellers, and not in the usage of that in terms of telling lies, they told stories, or telling fiction, but we need to tell the true story. Back a couple years ago, we talked about the big, beautiful story, and I got to teach a class for a couple quarters on that, going through the big picture of the Bible. We need to be storytellers, telling the true story, the good news, as teachers. And so in our Bible classes, not just giving them some trivia for the day, but giving them what the flow of thought, what the big idea is in that class period, and what the big idea maybe in that book that you're covering is, and how that fits into God's story altogether, God's story that they're a part of today, and that God will bring to fruition. We need to think about the story when we're talking to others in the world. And when you think about the false narratives, it's a common, I don't remember as a kid people talking about narratives. People got a false narrative, but it's been around a while now. People always talk about narratives. People have a story. They have a way to explain the world around them, a way to explain values and all kinds of things. But we have the good news, we have the gospel, and it challenges those stories. And those stories can tempt us. But we need to keep God's story in the forefront and be the dominating narrative in our lives. And so I want to start by thinking about the fact that God tells story, his story. And think about what God is doing when he does that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So begins the big, beautiful story. However, when God did that, it wasn't the first time that the Israelites had heard stories about creation. And it wasn't the only story that they had heard. The Egyptians that they were leaving behind, they had their own stories. And the Canaanites, where they were going, had their own stories. And when God, through Moses, gave them this creation account, it wasn't just an attack on the other stories they'd heard, but it was meant to undermine the entire worldviews of the Canaanites and the Egyptians. This story of origins was so fundamental to understanding who they are, who is God, and who they are, that to say this is the truth and those other stories are false is to say that their whole pagan way of life of the Canaanites and the Egyptians is false. Some cultures told of gods who made human beings as an afterthought. Some told of gods who just made human beings as slaves for them. But as you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you learn that God made human beings purposefully to live with them, to dwell with us. That changes everything. So when God sets forth his narrative, he disarms and defeats competing narratives. I'm not actually quoting another story here, but this is what they would have had. They are hearing Moses give them, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but they had always heard about all the other gods. They had heard about gods who had to wrestle the sea beasts and subdue them and then get work of creation. But then God comes along through Moses and says, no, I made the sea beasts. There wasn't any kind of struggle involved. I made them. So they have the true story given to them. So when you take what you've studied and what you've allowed to transform your life and you bring that good news to others, you are challenging the stories of the people around you and the stories that people have come to believe and to love and to define themselves by. And so when someone is converted, in a manner of speaking, what they're done is said, I'm forsaking the way I used to think of the world. I'm forsaking the way I used to think of myself. And I see God's story and I believe it. And I'm going to follow it. I've talked about before in length the basic idea that you can see clearly that God loves story. And so you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all the way. You've got some laws in there, you know, but most of that is story form, historical accounts telling about God and his people so that you can see who God is. So much of the Old Testament and then the New Testament, the Gospels, foregoes at Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And Acts, God tells so much story. We should learn from that. So I want to focus in on this idea that he is combating false narratives, these things that threaten to deceive his people. Not just deceiving others, but threaten to deceive his people. Christians, as you can see as you read the New Testament in letters, you see that they were entertaining dangerous ideas that oppose the gospel. Now, I want to note something. There are falsehoods that are not all equally dangerous. Okay, people can be wrong about some things, and it won't be the end of the world for them. We're all wrong about some things. but there are more dangerous things to be wrong about. Not everything incorrect is a false gospel, is what I just want to, the caveat I want to say here. So not everything someone calls a false narrative is necessarily attacking your faith. But maybe it is. Okay. So, in Colossians 2, let's read some of these. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. We've been working on Colossians in a community Bible study, and I know some of the ladies, I think, plan on covering Colossians soon as well. But it's been on my mind. But Colossians 2 is one of these places where Paul is very aware, even for a church that seems to be doing okay, is very aware that there are other ideas out there that can allure them, be alluring to them. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Beware. Watch out for these other ideas, other ways to explain the world. Watch out for them. They're from human tradition, merely. And these translations vary, and it's an interesting word, but there's this whole spirit realm of demons that these people worship as idols, and they're influencing things. The elemental spirits, human tradition, are trying to infiltrate God's people and to give them a different narrative. But you have everything you need in Christ, in verse 9. The whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Jesus is sufficient. We don't need any spiritual fulfillment from other ideas. We have one hope. There's no room in the gospel for supplemental spiritualism. Christ isn't enough. Apart from Christ, you also need this thing over here. We need what God has for us in Christ, but there's nothing outside of Christ, independent of that, that we need. But there are ideas that do try to enter, that try to give us a spiritual enhancement, to feel more spiritual. And it's something other than the truth that's given to us in Scripture. It's great if you have a resource, an author, something that helps you grow more deeply in spiritual ways in Christ, by helping you to further appreciate the true story. But notice those ideas, maybe even speaking with Christian verbiage, notice those ideas that actually are contrary to Christ. Now, of course, we can go into that more, but that's not the focus right now. Paul points out in Galatians, I won't take time to do this right now, but he takes time to point out that we're responsible. We are responsible. And if you don't see yourself as a teacher, we are responsible for false gospels. If we are buying into, distorting, or spreading false gospels, and he puts a curse on anyone who is to teach a false gospel. And there was a lot of pressure on these Christians in this region to treat Gentiles as second class until they followed the law, or circumcised, and things like that. And so we need to ask ourselves, we have the truth, but am I also bringing along requirements, human requirements, that have me treating people who are in Christ as though they weren't quite to the level of all of the rest of us who follow these special set of rules that are our own and not from the Lord? That's a way that false narratives enter into the lives of Christians, when we start binding things that God has not bound and treating some Christians as less on that basis. Sometimes the false story is just to change one essential element of the gospel. Just one part, and you may not realize all the implications. But if God says this is the truth and this is important, and you don't see why it's important, it doesn't matter. If he says this is the truth and this is important, it matters. And there are implications, even if we don't see them. If you would, look at 1 John 4 then. First John 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. You want to test the spirits? You want to know whether it's from God? Is it confessing that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus became a man, or not? So John is dealing with people in the name of Christ who are preaching that Jesus didn't come and actually become a man, didn't actually become a human being, didn't come in the flesh. Well, that's not that big, right? They're still Christians. They're still going to church. They're still taking the Lord's Supper. They're doing Christian things. They're talking about Christian things. They just made this small change. Is it small? Or does God say, no, actually, this is pretty big? This is the good news. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he died for us, paid the price for our sin, and rose. His body came out of the grave, and his body went up into the sky. That seems a little unnecessary. But it's the good news. God conquers sin and death if he didn't become a man, did he really conquer death? How does he redeem us if he never became one of us? If he didn't really become our brother as a human being? How does he intercede for us and sympathize with us if he is not actually a man who understands what it is to be tempted as we've been tempted? How can we say that he was our sacrifice if he never really took on mortal flesh? If it just looked like it. Sometimes there will be those who have something really helpful to contribute to Christian thought, to Christian culture, something really helpful from Scripture to contribute. And it's easy to say, become a fan. Say, man, I like this author. I like what he or she has to say, or whatever speaker or preacher or whatever. I really like what they have to say. And it's some good stuff. And people are saying, yeah, this is good stuff. And to say, I'm a fan of theirs, and I'm into everything they have to say. Uncritically. So often what happens is that they just have to change one essential element of the gospel. And of course you're going to like it. You've already locked yourself in. So be careful. Be discerning. Know the gospel for yourself. Know the scriptures. Know the gospel so that you can test the spirits in that way. Learn to filter things. Learn to vet those who are influencing you. Most books of the Bible present God's narrative, the gospel, in contrast to false narratives. I think I'm only saying most because I didn't like write down a note for every book of the Bible to be able to, what does Ecclesiastes say? What does Lamentations say? I think it does, but I just don't have all those notes in front of me, but they probably all do. They present the gospel in contrast to false gospels. Take the book of Philippians. Pretty positive thing. Doesn't seem like there's false teachers there at their congregation, but he still warns them. He talks about the fact that Christ is the Lord, and their citizenship is in heaven, to a city where they think of that city is very proud of Caesar as their Lord and their citizenship in Rome. But he says, no, Christ is your Lord and your citizenship is in heaven. As a word, I think Stephen used it just without explaining it, and I'm too afraid to do that, but polemic is a word that was used during a gospel meeting. There's a lot of polemic in scriptures, and that is that there's an implied, at least, attack on the world and the cultures around you in what we're reading. That God is attacking those ideas. So even when it only says something positive about the gospel, sometimes it's said in terms that you know is undermining the narratives around them. So that's part of what God is doing in telling the story. So what are the narratives that are making their appeal to us? And to those around us. And it isn't the same for all of us. We all have different upbringings and backgrounds. But what are the narratives that we need to be watching out for? There's some very, very common ideas that if you've at least lived in America at all, you've probably seen. And we didn't notice it. Don't become numb to it. Believe in yourself. That's on everything you ever watched and read, it seems like. In my upbringing, believe in yourself. And you have it within you. Like, you've got the strength within you. If you know the gospel, do you know that's a lie? You don't have the strength within you. You need to believe in the Lord, not yourself. And your confidence is going to come as you learn to trust in Him, not in yourself. But that's all over the place. You can be whatever you want to be. When I was a kid, I could be a firefighter. I can go to the moon. Okay, I could be whatever I want to be. Now, it's even more. Whatever you want to be. No matter how it seems to defy reality, you can be whatever you want to be. Without limit. You see, there's an element there that might be helpful to teach your children, right? An element for me. That might be true, but you see how it becomes the dominating narrative and it denies the gospel. God determines. God is in charge. God says who I am and what I am to be. And God gives me some range of what to do with my life, but he made me. God will give you the good life if you're religious enough. And this is maybe one of the more common ones being said by supposedly Christian voices, and that are easy to assume. Man, if I keep this up, if I get some things right in my life, things are going to get easier. I'm going to end up in the right situation. I'm going to be happier. If those are all like, man, those were easy. I see those in movies. I warn people about those. It gets more insidious, doesn't it? These things are riddled through books and movies and everything that we consume. And I guess I'm just getting curmudgeon-y. I don't know. Over 30, I'm allowed to be a curmudgeon, I guess. But be discerning. This is not. It's easy to be dismissive. Like, oh, people. It's easy to, the preachers just talk about the culture and be discerning. Art has a message, which is what's so interesting about art. But there's a message, intentional message, and its source is often human and carnal, and or as Paul says, elemental spirits behind all of that. Pay attention. I'm not even saying so everything that has flaws in its message, you have to blackball this or blackball that. Sometimes, yes, but just pay attention. Think, be thoughtful, and teach each other. We need to teach each other to be thoughtful. And then ideas which are nearest and dearest to us, I think, are the ideas that present the greatest threats. Be careful when opposing a false idea not to fall into another that's false. Been around a little while, I guess. Somehow, a bunch of people know what CRT means. I remember when I first was like, I never heard of that. It was like maybe, I don't know, maybe 3 years ago. critical race theory, I hear someone. I always have to relook it up because I'm not even always sure exactly what it is. But everyone seems to know what it is. Does this idea, as I've looked it up before, can it consume people to the point that they compromise the gospel? People in power are always evil, and defining people just as in power or not in power. Can that go to a point where it compromises the gospel? Yes, I'm sure of it. Is opposition to CRT a preoccupation that can consume people to the point that they compromise the gospel? Yeah. But it's so easy, whether you sympathize with one or the other, the idea or opposition to the idea, it's so easy to see the flaws on the other side and just run right out the ditch in the other way. The things that we like the most, we need to be most on guard for the ways that Satan will try to influence us. It wasn't the prophets of Baal that kept telling Judah that everything was going to be okay when Babylon was on their doorstep. It was prophets who were prophesying in the name of Yahweh who were telling lies to God's people. Persuasive false teaching may come from those close to us. And they do it in the name of Christ. So be discerning. And we need to help others to be discerning. God is using story because it's so effective. It provides a context. It's rich principles. And he doesn't have to spell everything out all the time. If you notice that, a story can be about God and say so much because it's a story about God. It's the truth about God and about how he's dealt with people and related to people. And there's so much to it. God is not a textbook full of propositional statements that you can just take God and just write them out. He is a personal being. He's our creator and our redeemer. And he loves us. And he'll hold us accountable, and we'll be with him forever. So we learn so much in just seeing him and coming to know him, not just things about him. So the creation account, for example, I'm not going to turn there right now, rely on some knowledge here. Think about all that God teaches in this creation account. Yahweh God made it all. Not the pagan gods. Yahweh God made it all good. What God created was not, as we might feel because of the curse of sin, might feel like it's all pretty bad. And the reason I sin is because of my body. And so my body is bad. And I can't wait to escape it. Well, God made it all good. And we learned that he's going to raise the body. God made us to rule creation. And to rule like God rules, with justice, to be faithful stewards over creation and over each other. God made us distinct from animals. He made us in his image. He made us with the capacity to know him and to dwell with him. And he's purposeful and intentional in that. He wants to be with us. God designed marriage. Humans didn't come up with that. God made marriage. He made men's roles and women's roles. That was before the curse of sin came along. And on and on and on. He didn't spell all that out, but the implications are there, and they're very strong. And Jesus shows us that's the way we should be reading in places like Matthew 19 when they ask him about divorce, and he says, what did God make? You should have known that God made marriage, and he made them to be one flesh. So see the implications God is going for, and bring that the fruit of that to others as well. Don't wait for him to always lay it out in bullet points form for you. Think about the Sermon on the Mount and the Pharisees. They understood the Ten Commandments at a level, didn't they? They had the bullet points. But they robbed them of their power by treating them at that surface level instead of allowing the underlying principles. Don't murder. Don't hate. Don't commit adultery. Don't even look at a woman with lustful intent. That was supposed to shape their entire lives if they were getting to know God. And not just these surface level rules. All right. I'm going to cover a couple of examples in Acts. Acts 7, we're not going to analyze everything. We're just going to read little portions. And then Acts 13 after that. But this is a book with speech after speech after speech. They are telling the gospel story. That's why I want to look at it here for us. But Acts 6, first of all, verses 8 through 15. Stephen is rejected by his own people. As he's preaching Christ, and he's before others who are making accusations against him. So let's read that. Acts 6, starting in verse 8. Think about the competing narratives that we have here and how he teaches them. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat of the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. They start telling lies. They're saying, we're going to stick him on being against Moses and the law. But to do that, they break one of the Ten Commandments by setting up false witnesses to tell a different story. So he answers, begins to answer their lies, and he turns the accusations around back to them. To much of the biblical story. And he walks through that. With Abraham, with Joseph. And he gets to Moses. And he starts showing how Moses is rejected. They're saying that Stephen speaks against Moses, and he's going to say, well, let's see, who is it who's always talking against Moses? And Stephen's going to say, it's God's people. Stephen, as himself an Israelite, is saying Israel has been talking, or being against Moses, rejecting Moses all along. That's what the story is about. It tells us about who God is, and about how his people keep on rejecting him. And so, in chapter 7, verse 27... But the man who... we'll read it and then I'll make sure we see how it fits in context. But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You remember that? Moses rescued a man from an Egyptian, and then the next day he tries to solve a dispute between two Hebrews, and they say, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? His own people reject him as a deliverer from the outset. Verse 35 of chapter 7 refers back to that. This Moses whom they rejected. That's how Stephen wants you to think of them. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. You know what Stephen's saying in the speech? There's one that Moses said would be like him. Rejected. Verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. See, Stephen's got a theme. He's helping us see the story here. Moses was rejected, rejected, and rejected. And in the end of what he has to say, he hammers this in. Verses 51 through 53. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. There are other themes in this that we don't have time to cover, but this is one of the major themes. He's saying, you're saying I'm against Moses? Who's really been against Moses? It's Israel throughout its history, and you right now because you murdered Christ. Just like those who rejected Moses. He's giving them the story. They think of themselves as the righteous ones. They are the purveyors of spiritual insight and God's law. But he's saying, no, you're just like your fathers in rejecting Moses and rejecting the one who's like Moses. That's Christ. I want you to notice how this is poignant, not palatable. That Stephen is tailoring his message for his audience. It is very specifically for them. He just didn't get, well, I'm just going to give a random sermon I've got for them. He's got a message for them, for this audience. But that doesn't mean it makes it super easy to swallow. It doesn't mean he avoids the hard things. By tailoring it to his audience for people who should know better and people who have clearly rejected the gospel, he has put the offense of this God story right in the front and center. It's like, how good of a speech is this? You might feel like, well, it's a persuasive speech. It's not very successful. The next thing they do is they stand, they rush toward him, and they throw stones at him. It was exactly a successful speech. He put the truth right in front of them, and they rejected it. It's not within his control. But he gave them the gospel, and he told them their place in rejecting the Lord. could have repented right then, but they furthered their wrongdoing and continued to do exactly what he said they've done. You guys kill the prophets, and so they kill a prophet who says it. We do not seek to needlessly offend people, but in the case when they should know better, especially, and when it's the gospel that they are rejecting, we can't just put things aside and say, well, we're not going to talk about this because that might be hard for you. We can't just soften it. We cannot compromise the truth of the gospel for their sake or for our own, because it would save Stephen a lot of trouble if he didn't do what he did right here. One more then in Acts 17. And we'll not read this. I'll just try to read a couple of the verses here. Just going to try to make up all my lost time not preaching the last few weeks. Acts 17. Paul, in the verse 22 and following, he's gains audience with these philosophers in Athens. By this point, Athens has already been famous. Okay, Aristotle's long dead, influencing the Greeks and others. So he's at this place, known for its great insight and philosophy, knowledge about the world and about the gods. And he gets to speak to them. They are the religious elites. They had the story in their minds. It's different than what the Jews had, like in Acts 7. Paul, so then, wasn't going to be approaching them as people who know the scriptures or who should know the scriptures. They aren't people who think of themselves as faithful to God, but they do have a story, and they do have a way to explain the world around them. They didn't need an apostle of Christ to do that for them, is how they would have thought. They are the purveyors of insight and religion. But they didn't have any idea of a God that would become a human being and die. The Greeks thought the idea of a dying God would be, by definition, a failed God or no God at all. They didn't have any concept of a body that would be raised to be immortal. They thought the body was the very source of all their problems and something to be escaped. And Paul had a different narrative for them. And as they were there to judge and test his message, he says by the end of it, the God has set a judge for them. And you might read this and be like, yeah, it's actually a nicer speech. He doesn't condemn them with harsh terms, maybe as much as in other speeches, because they don't know better. He kind of gives them some place in the fact that they've been ignorant. But he also says, you've been ignorant. So he still puts the offense in front of them. He's tailoring a message for his audience, but he still puts what's needed and what is also offensive in front of them. So 17, verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. It's like, hey guys, you admit you don't know about some God. Well, actually, he's the God, it turns out. And he leans in on this fact that they have ignorance. Again, lends credibility that they have some sense of some true things as they feel their way toward the truth. But they're still blind. They're still in the darkness. He even quotes some of their own philosophers, some of their own poets. So there's nuggets, little nuggets of truth in that. But again, they are still ignorant. Verse 27. Actually, let's jump down to 30, actually. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You had an unknown God, and you've been ignorant. But now God has appointed a judge, and he's raised from the dead, something they've considered absurd, that they question about afterward. And he will judge. And they're accountable to that judge. So he lends measured credibility to their beliefs. And we can learn to do that. Find where there's common ground, even from someone who doesn't even believe in God. You can find some level of common ground. But don't shy away from the fact that they are wrong, that they're ignorant. And show them the God that you didn't find for yourself, but who came down to us. He came down to us and revealed himself. And he's doing that for them, even as you speak to them, perhaps. So, in our Bible classes, help others to see the story, how pieces fit together, and what God is saying in that book, or in the big picture of God's story altogether. In our homes, in our homes, help your children, help each other to see who we are, who we have been, what God is doing for us, and who God is all throughout history and today and forever. In our own minds, we need to wrestle with the fact that we have competing stories trying to take over, trying to dominate, and try to explain the world around us, and we need to hang on to Christ and him crucified. And then as we seek to be a light for others, make sure you don't just say, I disagree with you on this issue, but tell them why. Tell them why you have the values you do, why you have the morals you do, why you take the stances you do. Don't just disagree. Make sure they see the God who has taught you what you know. Make sure you present the true story for them. The song that we're going to sing, number 268, recently at the Men's Overnight Bible Study, someone pointed out its emphasis in speaking the story to each other, but then also going out and telling the stories to those who have never heard. So let's own that responsibility as teachers. Thanks for listening. Let's stand and sing. I love you.